Well, at Israel, sweet for us to be here. Family Bible Church, now Hope Community, I'll never get used to that, will forever be imprinted on our hearts. I've told many people, as I've had an opportunity to travel around the world, be in great churches around the world, that if I could clone the elders of Family Bible Church, I would do that. And I mean that sincerely. Let's just pray again. Lord, the most stunning reality of our lives is that we, by grace, have been made to be your children. And we will, for the rest of our lives, unpack what that means. And 10 million years into eternity, we will still be celebrating that reality. And we pray that you would course among us this morning, that in some way we would have a further grasp of that. And we would be so bold to pray that this moment wouldn't just be theological information, but that it would result in personal transformation. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for the unrelenting zeal of your grace. It is our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who know me may be able to predict that I would say this, that if you're God's child, if you have been saved by his grace, if you've been adopted into his family, God's intention is that you give yourself to his service. There are meant to be no Christian consumers. This isn't ecclesiastical Macy's. God's drafted us for his service, and so what he's doing is he's working to craft faith in us. Because in ministry, it's very difficult to give away what you don't have. And so think with me, if you had a pencil and a piece of paper in front of you this morning and you were going to write down a paragraph or so of how it is that God works to craft faith in you so that you don't just anymore live by your own wisdom or by your own strength or by your own worldview. I mean, let's be honest here. There are times we just think we're smarter than God. It's true. How that we become people of faith, and faith isn't just something you do with your brain. Faith is something that you live. How is it that God crafts faith in us so that we are excited about and prepared for the work of service that he's called for us to do? Because all of us are meant to be instruments of redemption. That's his plan. How does he do that? Jesus had called a group of men to follow him, and these disciples were not so much just witnesses to the work of his kingdom, they were chosen to be tools of that work, to be participants in it. And although they didn't realize it, they were in the 24/7 school of discipleship. Jesus was crafting experiences for them so that they would be prepared for that work. He wasn't just interested in them grasping the theology of the incarnation. He was interested that they would be radically changed, radically transformed by this reality that God had sent his Son to live and to die to provide redemption for the world, that would actually change everything they thought and everything they desired and everything they spoke and everything they did. His work was a zealous work of transformation. And so he would do this thing. He would bring them into moments of difficulty moments that would take them beyond their strength and wisdom. And in those moments, he would reveal his glory to them, and in that way, begin to produce in them real faith. We're going to look at the Gospel of Mark, and through Mark, there's a bit of a gospel equation. It's this: divine power plus divine compassion equals everything you need. Divine power plus divine compassion equals everything you need. DP plus DC equals EYN, suitable for your morning mirror or your refrigerator. I was preaching somewhere and I said, suitable for your morning mirror, and many people in the crowd thought I said, suitable for your morning beer. I don't typically have one of those, but if that works for you, it's suitable for your morning beer too. Now I would like you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Mark 6. If you hear me sniffling, I'm a man with a terrible cold right now. I want to read verses 45 through 51. This is one of these very familiar accounts in Scripture, and that's part of the problem. We just hit passages that we're familiar with, and we fall into sort of mental lethargy. You know, you've heard that before. Your mind goes into a sleep zone, and you don't realize how deep God's truth is, how you can go back again and again and again. It's rich and deep. It's literally bottomless. And you can read a passage and you can say, was this here before? No, this couldn't have been here. They must have added something since the last time I read this passage. And this passage has really been this for me. It's in ways blown me away. I'm very aware, very, very aware that I desperately need everything I teach. And that part of the process of preparation to preach or to teach is I get excited about God's truth. I get grieved by how far I am from Him. I get restored by His grace, and I'm ready to preach again. And this has really been so for this passage. Verse 45, I'm reading from the ESV. Immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He dismissed the crowd. And after He had taken leave of them, He went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, I want to give you a principle. It probably won't seem like it fits with everything I've said so far, but I'm going to connect it for you. Here's the principle. There is a significant, even profound difference between amazement and faith. There's a significant, even profound difference between amazement and faith. As many Philadelphia families did, our family had the habit of going down the shore for some vacation time during the summer. It's not down to the shore, it's down the shore. And although we would spend our time mostly in Ocean City, because it's a great family location, our children would want us to go at least for one night to Wildwood because of the great amusement parks there. And last summer, our grown children, some of them with spouses, gathered with us once again in Ocean City, and we went one night down to Wildwood. There is a ride, I guess you would call this a ride there, that just amazes me. It's basically just this big metal structure. From it, it has huge elastic bands, and there's a pouch at the bottom. It's like the world's biggest slingshot. And someone pays $7 to lay in that pouch, get strapped in, and they pull them back and launch them into the night. Now, the first time I saw this contraption, I was sort of like this. I couldn't believe it. And it was hard for me to imagine that somebody would actually pay for this thing. You know, it's sort of, you call your mom at the end, I had a great time tonight, I paid $7 and almost died. Yeah. Now, that thing amazes me. It does amaze me. But there's no way you are strapping Paul Tripp into that pouch and launching him over the Atlantic Ocean in the night. It's just not going to happen. There's a significant difference between amazement and faith. Now, in our passage, you'll notice, we find the disciples in another moment of difficulty. They're trying to get across the Galilee. They're facing this impossible headwind, and with it an angry sea. If you calculate the time, they've probably been rowing now for 8 hours. They're getting nowhere fast. It's difficult, and it's dangerous, and it's impossible. And you have to ask yourself, why are the disciples in this mess at this moment? And what's important to realize, if you look right there at verse 45, they're not in this moment because they've been foolish. They're not in this moment because they've been disobedient. They're not in this moment because they've been unwise. They're in this moment precisely because they've obeyed. Jesus was the one who told them to go across the Galilee. And what hits you, and you have to put in your theological pipe and smoke it, or if that offends you, get out this theological gum and chew it, is that this moment is Christ's moment. He wants them to be in this possible situation. He wants them to face this angry sea. He wants them to struggle against the headwind. This is not an interruption of his purpose. This is part of his plan and purpose. He's not a poor planner. He didn't need more information on the nature of the weather around Galilee. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what the disciples were going to face. This is his appointment for these people. He wants them in this difficulty. He wants them in the angry sea. And if that you struggle with that this morning, you don't actually understand what God is trying to do in you. Now you have to ask, why would a God of grace, a God of love, a God of compassion, a God of mercy, will for his disciples to be in this frustrating, impossible, futile, dangerous situation? Precisely because he does love them. Precisely because he is a God of grace and he is a God of mercy. And he knows what's in the way of the progress of his grace is us. He knows how sturdy my self-reliance is. He knows how sturdy my trust in my own wisdom is. He knows how sturdy my trust in my own strength is. So he will take me where I haven't intended to go in order to produce in me what I could not achieve on my own. He will take me where I haven't intended to go in order to produce in me what I could not achieve on my own. Brothers and sisters, we better start teaching. We better start preaching. We better consistently encourage one another with the theology of uncomfortable grace. Because this side of eternity, very often, the grace of God comes in uncomfortable forms. Oh, you want the grace of relief. And you want the grace of release. And you get that in pieces. But largely, release and relief are yet to come. What you actually need here and now is the grace of refinement, the grace of transformation. And very often, that grace comes in uncomfortable forms. You may be in a moment right now where you're crying out, "Where is the grace of God?" And you're getting it. But it's the uncomfortable grace of transformation. Because God knows that's exactly the grace that I need. I'm about to hurt your feelings, but it's my job. We've got to understand that there's not a grace graduate in this room. None. That grace hasn't done all it was intended to do yet in all of us. There's more work to be done. And so God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles and to see what happens next. Verse 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them about the fourth watch of the night. He came to them walking on the sea. What? What? I mean, you have here, we're so used to this, one of the most stunning examples of the power and glory, the divinity of the man Christ Jesus that you have in all of the New Testament. Yes, he gets up, he walks against the headwind, he walks across the angry waves. You heard me right. He walks. This is Lord God, Creator. He can do with His creation whatever He wishes. Wow. Now, there's a detail that you may miss. I missed it for years in this passage. And, you know, you just sort of read this and you think, well, that's cool. Wish I could do that. Don't try that at home. But it misses a question. Why did he do this? Think about this. If all Jesus had in mind was to relieve the disciples of their difficulty, he needn't take the walk. All he had to do was pray a prayer, speak, and the wind would have died, and the sea would have gotten calm. It would have been over. He didn't need to take this walk. And that's where you begin to get what this passage is actually about. Because he's not so much interested in this moment just in relieving the situation. I want to be frank with you. That's what I want God to do. That's the kind of Messiah I want. Just make my life easy and predictable, surround me with people who love me, and it'd be cool. I want chocolate within ready reach wherever I am. Just coat the world in chocolate. I'll just take a bite of whatever whenever I feel like chocolate. I want a wife who will say to me, "Yes, Paul, of course I agree with you. I've lived with the glory that is you." I would want children who would say, "Sure, Father, I will forthwith obey, for you have spoken." I want neighbors who move into the neighborhood just because I'm there. I want to drive on roads paid for by other citizens who choose not to use them. Because what I do is I shrink the glory of the kingdom of God down to the claustrophobic confines of my wants, my needs, my feelings. And that kingdom is no longer then the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of self. And God didn't send his son to make my little kingdom work. He sent his son to invite me to a much better kingdom. And so Jesus walks out on the water because there's work to be done. And the Bible says he walked past them. It doesn't mean that he was just on a stroll and just kept on going. It means that Jesus was intending, he was going to make sure that all of his disciples would see him. Because he's got something in mind for this moment. Sadly, these guys are totally unprepared. They had heard the most amazing wisdom teaching that had ever been spoken in human language. They had watched somebody be raised from the dead. They had watched Jesus calm the seas already. They had watched him take a little boy's lunch and turn it into a meal for 5,000 people with leftovers. They had seen an amazing display of his glory, yet at this moment, they seem utterly unprepared for what Christ would do. You've got to ask why. And as he walks by them, rather than being heartened, rather than being excited, rather than saying, all's well, Jesus is with us, what they do is they get terrified and they think they've seen a ghost. I think there's probably some of us in this room that are more skilled at seeing ghosts than seeing God's glory. But that's another sermon. And in the moment of their terror, Jesus speaks. You know, I put myself in these situations. I don't think I would have said the sweet words that Jesus said. I think I would have screamed. How many things am I going to have to do? How long is it going to take? You're not getting it! But that's not what he did. Jesus says, "It is I. Don't be afraid." I think it's hard in English to grasp what Jesus is saying. I am persuaded that what he's doing in this moment is taking one of the names of God. He's saying, don't you understand? I am is here. I am is here. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ultimate fulfillment of all of the law and prophets, the ultimate gift of God is here. I am is with you. I am has invaded your life. Your life is not the same. You can act like it's the same, and you can panic, and you can worry, and you can doubt, but your life is forever different because I am has invaded your life. I am is here. You don't need to be afraid. And if I am is with me, then I don't measure my potential by my track record or by the size of the problem, because there's this new thing that has invaded my life. It's God himself. Listen, God's ultimate answer is himself. His ultimate gift is himself. Brothers and sisters, we do not believe in a system of redemption. We believe in a redeemer. We're not the best system on the shelf of systems. We're not the best philosophy on the shelf of philosophies. Because we believe the human dilemma demands something more than an outline and then insights. The human dilemma demands a redeemer. It demands, I am. by grace. Quite apart from anything we would have planned for ourselves. In moments when we least expect it, I am invades. And you can be strong and smart. You can be powerful and influential. But without I am, you have no hope. Bottom line. I am. I am. I am. Don't be afraid. Jesus gets in the boat. And the passage says, that the wind ceased. Now notice what it says next. Look in your Bibles. It says, they were utterly amazed. Now that sounds like a compliment, but it's not. And you're going to see it's actually a stinging critique. And this is where you begin to see the difference between amazement and faith. Look what it says. And they were utterly amazed because they did not understand about the loaves and their hearts were hardened. I don't know how much you know about the Gospel of Mark. I love the Gospel of Mark. It's the most efficient, quick-hitting, modern sort of feeling gospel of the four Gospels. Mark gets right at it. Mark doesn't tell any of the birth stories of Christ. He just gets him on scene right away because he wants to get to Christ's ministry quickly. Mark does very little editorializing. He throws amazing historical events and amazing conversations out there for us to read. Makes no side comment. Unlike Luke, who's interpreting all the time, that's Mark. But at this moment, Mark makes a very powerful editorial comment. Because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark is zealous that you get what's going on in this moment. And when you get what's going on, you really get the punchline of the passage. He says they were utterly amazed. Sounds fine. And then he says, because they didn't understand the loaves and their hearts were hardened. Now, they didn't understand the loaves. It's just shorthand for they weren't learning their lessons. They weren't learning their lessons. They weren't being changed and transformed by the things that they were seeing in the life and ministry of Christ. They had seen, as I said earlier, this phenomenal display of divine glory. They had heard teaching that just unfolded mysteries of the universe that you would never know apart from the words of Christ. And yet, they're now in this moment, they seem utterly unprepared, utterly blown away by what's going on. Let me give you a word picture for amazement. Let's pretend that we're standing out in front of this building. And a guy pulls up with the most gorgeous European sports car you've ever seen. It is just a thing of beauty. It's about this high at its highest point. And you've never seen an automobile like this. And he presses a button and gull-wing doors open. And he slides his way out because he's more laying down than sitting down. And you walk up and you say to him, can I take a look? And he says, sure. And you say, could I sit in there? He says, yeah. And so you sit down, you slide into that seat. It looks more like the cockpit of a jet than it does an automobile. You've never seen anything like this in your life. And you get out and you say, this is probably a bit impolite or impertinent, but I got to ask you this question. How much did this thing cost? And he says, about $495,000. Now, at that moment, you're impressed. That just doesn't calculate. The whole thing is just has you impressed. And he says, oh, I got to get going. He hops back into the car. The gullwing doors shut. You hear the roar of the engine, and this thing levitates out of sight. You're not sure you've actually seen it. You're looking at the person next to you to make sure they've seen the same thing you're. Now you're amazed. That's amazement. Amazement is when I've been taken beyond any categories I have to understand or explain something. That's what amazement is. Amazement is when I'm taken way beyond any categories I have to understand or explain something. The disciples should not be in a moment of amazement right here, because they should have learned long ago that this is a God of awesome glory, and His divine power coupled with His divine compassion will always deliver to you what you need. They should have gotten the equation, but they didn't. And Mark tells us why. Their hearts were hardened. It is actually a very graphic word picture. It's the picture in Scripture of a stony heart. If I was holding stone in my hand, a stone in my hand right now, I could press it with all of my might and it would not change shape. The metaphor points to a heart that's resistant to change. That's what a hard heart is. It doesn't hear well. It doesn't respond well. It doesn't change well. It's in this fixed shape. It's resistant to change. Listen. Hebrews 3:12 and 13 holds out the prospect that you can be one of God's children and have a hard heart. Resistant to that work of transformation that God is seeking to do in your heart. And it's important to ask why. Why would we ever be resistant to change? Why would we not want the full package of what God has offered us in Christ? I think the answer to that is pretty clear. Here it is. Because we're satisfied with where we are. We're satisfied. As I travel around the world and just with, again, wonderful churches, I become more and more persuaded that the big problem for the Church of Jesus Christ is not dissatisfaction. The big problem for the Church of Jesus Christ is satisfaction. We're all too comfortable. We're all too satisfied with where we are. We're now the good guys. We've crossed over. We don't do the biggies anymore. And so we live with feelings of arrival. We don't live with a deep sense of need and a desperateness for further transformation by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't live hungry. We don't live expectant. We're quite satisfied. And in our satisfaction, we don't learn our lessons well. And so, in those moments where glory is going to intersect with difficulty, we're unprepared. And we go through the same panic again. We go through the same fears again. We wonder if God's near again. We question His faithfulness again. We doubt His goodness again. We wonder about His wisdom again. we question his love again. We go through it again and again and again. Why? Because we haven't learned our lessons. Because our hearts are hard. I was in a moment of pastoral panic in my younger pastoral days, just a few years ago. Is it that obvious? Don't say yes. And I was calling my brother Ted, which was my first mistake. And I was acting as if the world was ending. I was in complete panic. And Ted said to me, "Paul, the world will only end once. And I don't think this is it." Words I needed to hear. I didn't appreciate them at the moment, but I needed to hear them. Let me give you an illustration of the dynamic that I think is operating with the disciples and often operates with us. Luella and I gave birth to a son. Some of you know him, Justin. Justin didn't understand the concept of gifts. It drove me crazy. He loved the world of reality, and he thought the world of was stupid. Well, so we would buy him a gift, and invariably what would happen is he would discard the gift and play with the box. It drove me crazy. And so Lowell and I went out on one Christmas for a quest to find the ultimate Justin gift. We were determined we would stay out there till we found a toy that he would actually play with. It seems ridiculously more important now as I tell the story than it should be, but that's what we did. And we found this thing. We were very, very excited. We knew that this would capture Justin's heart. That Christmas, when it came time for him to open that gift, we were surely more excited than he would have ever been. And he tore into the package like a little boy would, not thinking about recycling, and actually began to play with the thing. I had such a feeling of accomplishment, victory. I went into the kitchen to get something to drink, was talking to another member of my family, came out in a few minutes, and Justin was sitting in the box. Now, maybe you're thinking, why is Paul telling us this cute family story? Well, here it is. If you're God's child, you have been given the most awesome gift that could ever be given. It's a gift that's gorgeous from every perspective. It's the one gift that you can say is the essential gift of gifts. It's the gift that, whether they know it or not, every human being needs. It's a gift you can never earn. It's a gift you can never achieve. It's a gift you can never deserve. It must be given as a gift. It's gorgeous and essential, and it has the power to change you and everything about you. It's the gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to hear what I'm about to say. I think it's very possible, in the face of that gift, to be content with playing with a box. Maybe that means you're content with a Sunday morning faith. The realities of grace live best for you on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week is captured by another paradigm. Maybe you're satisfied with a little bit of theological knowledge or a little bit of biblical literacy. Maybe you're satisfied with episodic moments of ministry a little bit of money in the plate. But if you would watch the video of your life, you're not holding on to that gift of grace with both hands and saying, I'm not going to let go of this precious gift until it's done everything it was intended to do in me. That is radically transform my heart. I will be wherever that gift is promoted. I want to hang with people who are holding on to that gift. I want to read and digest anything that will open that gift up for me. I love this gift of grace. And because of that, you live in a state of Christian amazement, but it ain't faith. You can be amazed by the love that's here at Hope Community Church and not be living by faith. You can be amazed at great worship music that captures your heart for a moment and not be living by faith. You can be amazed at the teaching that you get here and not be living by faith. You can be amazed at the sweep of the grand redemptive story that's in Scripture and not be living by faith. You can be amazed at the tight logic of the theology of the Word of God and not be living by faith. You can be amazed by the stories of people who have gone before you, who have suffered and died for their faith, and you not be living by faith. There's a profound difference between amazement and faith. I would ask you this morning, because it's my responsibility to pastor you in this moment, are you holding on to that gift of grace with both hands? Deeply desirous that it would continue to do what it was sent to do in you, humbly recognizing that its work isn't finished yet? Or are you content to play with the box? Sitting in the throes of your own arrival, satisfied with where you are, just another Christian consumer. This is your gospel, Macy's. And for some of you, this is sad to say, this Macy's will get boring to you at some point. And you'll take your family and you'll go to the gospel Bloomingdale's down the street. Because you're a consumer. You're playing with the box. When sadly, you've been given the one transformative gift, the one that you desperately need, the one that has not yet completed its work in you. Now you, if you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, that's me. You don't have to live in regret. You don't have to wallow in shame. Because the message of grace is this, that Jesus did what you couldn't do, and he conquered what you couldn't conquer, and he purchased what you couldn't buy, so that in your moments of lostness, your moments of rebellion and sin, you can run into his presence. Dirty, confused, lost, and be utterly unafraid, because his sacrifice has satisfied God's anger and you're forgiven. Maybe for many of us, that's where we should run. And say, oh God, sometimes I get it right. Sometimes I'm excited about your grace. I'm zealous that it would do more work in me. But God, I have to admit, often I get it wrong. Often I'm too satisfied. I forget who I am. And I forget what I've been given. And so, I run into your presence one more time and say, help me, forgive me, grace me one more time, I would pray. Let's pray. Lord, your word says it, and it is clear that these historical moments were written for our example and our instruction, because in fact, these are people just like us. That intersection of difficulty and glory is your work in our lives too. We too need transformation, and we too are often way too satisfied. Oh, we would pray this morning, rescue us from us. And give us open and willing hearts, deeply grateful for your gift of grace in ways that motivate us to seek more. In Jesus' name.